Father, we entrust our time to you this morning and pray that the power of your Spirit might rest upon your word for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would cause us to hear the things that you need us to hear so that we might live differently with our partners. In the Savior's name we ask it. Amen. When you think of Microsoft, almost inevitably when you think what makes it the most dominant company in the world, there's one name that jumps to your mind, and you think Bill Gates. And it's obvious that he has been the founder of the company and its major builder in many ways, but according to Warren Bennis and David Heenan, who are major writers in the area of business, you would be making a significant mistake if you thought only of Bill Gates. They suggest, for example, that you think of the name Stephen Ballmer. Stephen Ballmer is president of Microsoft, and he is their chief tactician. One former staff member describes him in Forbes magazine like this: Microsoft could lose Bill Gates, but it wouldn't survive without Steve Ballmer. His sheer will to succeed is what makes the company unique. It's rather interesting that you can go through many of the major companies. As a matter of fact, Bennis and Heenan make the observation that now as we move into the 21st century, companies that are built around the old model of a CEO who is a giant surrounded by pygmies are going to crash and burn. They are not going to survive. And they have written a fascinating book entitled Co-Leaders, the Power of Great Partnerships, in which they go into the past and into the present to look at these dynamic, synergistic partnerships of a leader and a co-leader that comes alongside. It makes fascinating reading, as I said, but what struck me as I read through their book was when they came to describe what a great partnership looks like, this is what they said. When everything is clicking, the relationship between a leader and a co-leader is like a good marriage. There is the same affection, trust, and commitment to a common enterprise. Labor is divided easily according to the gifts of both parties. Disagreements are resolved without acrimony and without loss of mutual respect. Great partnership, he says, is like a good marriage. Now, sadly, all kinds of marriages are not great partnerships. They can be. They should be. That's what God created them to become. And so this morning, I want to focus with you on a thriving marriage. I love the word thriving. I looked it up again in the dictionary this week, and it says to grow vigorously, to flourish, to prosper, to progress toward a goal. Got all kinds of images of marriage: broken marriages, drifting marriages, barely surviving marriages, dysfunctional marriages, hurting marriages, politely respectful marriages. But I want to hold up before you God's ideal of a thriving marriage, one that's flourishing, that's moving toward a goal, that's filled with life and growth for both partners and for the two together. Elizabeth and I are almost 33 years down the trail of marriage, and that's our goal still, a thriving marriage. I thank God to great a degree we are also, it is our experience that as we followed the word of God, there's been many places in our marriage where we can say it's a living, thriving, growing, prospering thing to the glory of God. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33 gives us a picture of marriage as God intends it. As Paul wrote that to the people who first received it in the first century, it would have been utterly revolutionary. Oh, the packaging looked the same. The relationship between a man and a woman looked in many ways the same, but although the package was the same, the contents were all totally different. This was a marriage unlike anything they heard about in their culture. And I think the same thing is true in the 21st century. 21st century marriages can thrive, but they will thrive because they are being what God has called marriages to be, according to a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Now, next week, we're going to look at this passage again, and we're going to come back, and we're going to look specifically through the lenses of what is God saying to wives, what is God saying to husbands, how are those partners addressed. But I want to look at a bigger picture. feel a kind of frustration as I come to a passage like this. We're only going to take two Sundays on it, but it is wonderfully rich and full. Let's read it together. I do want to notice, though, that although we begin in verse 22, just for the sake of time, that's not where Paul begins. He begins in verse 18 with, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but keep on being filled with the Spirit." Verse 21, "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands." And now we're in verse 22. "Submitting to one another out of reverence to Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant, a glorious, a beautiful church," is the sense of that word, "without stain or wrinkle." Interesting that those words were used not of what's on the dress, but they were used of skin. So it's wrinkles in the skin and wrinkle stains on the skin, "or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it. He nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, for we're members of his body. For this reason," now he's quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, "for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery. "But I am speaking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Now, those of you who follow such things will be delighted to know that you've got another chance this week. There's another royal wedding. Prince Edward and Sophie Rees-Jones. And they're going to televise it around the world once again. I think I'll pass this time. Been there, done that. I've discovered something about the British royal family. They do spectacles and ceremonies really well. They're just clueless about marriage. They're good on weddings, they just don't know very much about marriage. It's not just them. Our society in general is clueless about marriage. The most clueless are often the best known, our celebrities. And we put their marriages in different magazines and programs, and yet quickly we discover they are clueless about how to live together. They can perform the spectacle, they just have no substance. And that reaches up to the highest parts of our nation. It's in God's Word that we discover what the substance is, what a thriving marriage looks like. And I want to simply say with you three things this morning. And the first is that a thriving marriage, at the core of what it's all about, is a marriage that embraces the grace of God. One of the dangers we make as we come to a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, is we jump in there and we forget all of the things that have gone on in this book. But God's principle for a healthy marriage is grace. The book of Ephesians does not begin in chapter 5, verse 22, obviously. It begins in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And Paul, having described who he is, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints and believers in Ephesus who are in Christ Jesus, says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." And right at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, as in the beginning of every one of his books, Paul hits the note of grace. It's all about what God does toward us. It is all about God reaching out toward us. As the song said, when I take one step, God takes two. He goes far beyond anything we could deserve or anything that we could merit, and he runs to us in the person of his son, like the story Jesus told of the prodigal son coming back and the father, that dignified old man, defying all of the culture of his time, gathering up his robes and running to the prodigal, throwing his arms around and embracing him. We are told in the Bible that by grace we are saved, through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before established that we should walk in them. Our relationship to God is grounded on the fact that when we did not deserve it, when we deserved His judgment, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God so loved us because He's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, that He made us alive in Christ. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to take our place, to bear our sin, to take our judgment. And He invites all who put their faith and trust in Him to receive the gift of new life. And then a Christian lives not only in grace, but the message of Ephesians is this: live out grace toward others. And we've been tracking that. Our new life in Christ needs to have a new lifestyle. So you can summarize the book of Ephesians like this: live in grace. Live in the forgiveness and freedom and acceptance of God. Live in God's unconditional acceptance of you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive what He offers. Live in grace. Allow it to soak into the depth of your being. You've been accepted by God and forgiven by God. Live in grace and live out grace. Live out grace rather than retaliating. Love. Rather than returning anger with anger, return it with kindness. Rather than being bitter and spiteful, be compassionate and giving. But it's only as we live in grace that we can live out grace. Now, I want to suggest to you that I, over a number of years now in pastoral ministry, have worked with all kinds of different couples, and I am convinced that when a marriage gets in trouble, especially a Christian marriage, it is because one or both of those partners are either not living in grace or they are not living out grace. They are not living in grace, so they've not accepted God's freedom and God's gift, and they are looking at themselves and their sin and their shame and their guilt and that sense of not being living in the grace of God, or they are living outside His grace because they are living in rebellion against Him, and that causes all kinds of relational things, or they are not living out grace towards somebody else. So the Bible says, and we've had it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind, tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. And it's striking that that pattern, live in love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, is quoted here again in the middle of Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 25, talking about husbands, because grace is at the heart of everything that goes on in our marriage relationship, and yet some of us refuse to forgive. Some of us take God's grace and we throw it back in His face in the way we live. And we are living lives of sin in the darkness. Rather than living in grace, we are living off grace. And we bring that into our marriage relationship. A thriving marriage is a place where grace flourishes, where we fill ourselves with the grace of God, and we live in it, and we live it out. How much of the grace of God is your marriage partner seeing in you? How much of the grace of God are your children seeing in you? Are you living in it? Are you living it up? Now, the second thing I think we need to notice in terms of a thriving marriage embraces grace: if God's principle of a healthy marriage is grace, God's provision for a healthy marriage is the Holy Spirit. Now, I've already mentioned to you that this passage is, and we talked about this last week, is put in English in a way that divides up what Paul writes as one long sentence. It's inevitable because it would make a very bad English sentence. But chopping it up misses the connection. Verse 22 is directly dependent in the Greek language upon verse 18. Be filled Do not be filled with wine in which there's excess, but keep on being filled. Live under the influence of the Spirit. And then Paul uses a series of what we call participles until in verse 21 he says, literally, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. Now the point I want you to notice is that God's provision for a healthy marriage is the Holy Spirit. If we are going to live the kind of marriage that we need to have, we need the Spirit of God to fill us and overflow us. We come to marriage as needy people. And it's one of the reasons that we respond to somebody else. We have needs in our own lives. That's the way God has made us. God made Adam in the perfection of his creation and said, even though he enjoyed perfect fellowship with God, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suited just for him and brought alongside the woman. Because even coming fresh from the hand of God, totally apart from any effect of sin, Adam was a needy person. And some of that need could be met by God, but there was a part that could only be met by human companionship. We're made with the need for people. God calls many of us to experience that in marriage. Others have experienced it in significant relationships that are not marriage relationships, but still are human interpersonal connections. But we come to marriage and the effect of sin is to turn us into needy people who expect somebody else to fill us and do for us what only God can do. And Paul is saying you need to be filled with the Spirit. Because if you come into marriage as a taker and not a giver, you're going to attach yourself to another person and begin to suck them dry. Or you're going to come with expectations that they cannot possibly meet in your life. And your greatest need is to be Spirit-filled, Christ-directed, God-centered. So you come into that relationship as a needy human being, but in fellowship with God. And marriage all began to crumble when men and women sinned, as Genesis chapter 3 tells us, and their relationship with God was broken. And the first result of a broken relationship with God was an inward sense of shame and guilt. And the second result of that was an immediate distance from their partner. And God sent His Holy Spirit to fill us, not so that we can preach great sermons, but so that we can become loving wives and loving husbands and wise parents. The work of the Spirit of God is as real as how you relate to your partner when you get in the car and come to church on Sunday morning when you're running behind schedule and you're frustrated with each other. And it's right there that we need to be filled with the Spirit so we can respond out of the freshness of Christ. We come to marriage not only as needy people, but as weak people. And when we come as needy people, we're honest enough to recognize, my vows are beyond me. I've taken these vows in the presence of God, but they call me to a standard of living and they are relentless. They last till the end of my life. And I need power that's beyond me to enable me to be the man I've entrusted myself in the presence of God and witnesses and in the face of my wife. I have made these promises. Oh, Lord, I need your help. Because I cannot love Elizabeth as Christ loved the church. I want to. I can't do it. I am a selfish, self-centered human being who all too often wants his way and not her way, wants my thing and not her thing, wants her to organize her life around my convenience rather than the other way, so that I begin to die toward her. And it's only as the Spirit of God fills my life that I have the resource for being the husband God has called me to be, and I've made a commitment to her that I will be. God's principle of marriage is grace. Marriage is not filled with two people who, as the statement, I was struck by the fact that Eric Segal, who wrote that phrase, love is never having to say you're sorry, recently was asked about it, and he said, I don't know what it meant when I wrote it in the first place. But all kinds of people quoted it as a kind of mantra. Marriage is filled with two people who are able to say they're sorry because they're grace-focused. And it's people who are Spirit-enabled and empowered. The third thing is the pattern of marriage. God's principle of a healthy marriage is grace. God's provision for a healthy marriage is His Spirit. God's pattern for a healthy marriage is mutual submission. Submitting to one another. Verse 21, out of reverence for Christ. Now he's going to immediately talk about wives, submit to your husbands. And we often isolate that from what he's just said in verse 21. There is a call for wives to relate to their husband in a particular way. But in the same way, there is a call for husbands to submit to their wives. They don't do it in precisely the same way. But they are both called, rather than having a relationship of competition, to have a relationship of cooperation. Rather than having a relationship of exploitation, to have a relationship of consideration. Rather than having a relationship of manipulation, to have a relationship of commitment. There's hardly a week goes by that I don't get a call from somebody, certainly every 2 weeks at least, and somebody will be talking about a marriage relationship or an interpersonal relationship or what they thought was a relationship headed for marriage, and all of a sudden it's discovered it isn't. And I discover that one of the, or they're quick to say, she is doing this, he is doing this, and they want me to come along with them. And rather than a mood of mutual submission, there's a mood of, well, I'm going my thing, and you can join me if you want. In the book Co-Leaders, I was struck by a statement as they were talking about the power of great partnerships. Kind of the opposite of the power of great partnerships has been the Disney Company in recent years. Michael Eisner brought on Michael Ovitz, his best friend. Lasted 14 months before he got fired and thrown out the door. And then there's been all kinds of stuff in the paper recently about Michael Eisner and Jeffrey Katzenberg and the kind of wonderful lawsuits and insults that they've been throwing back and forth. And writing on that in the book Co-Leaders, they quote an individual who says this, Hollywood types cloak themselves in relationships and they accessorize with ego. Thus they feud a lot. They feud for power. They feud for security. Sometimes they even feud for fun. The only time they don't feud is when there's money to be made. But you know, it's not just Hollywood types that accessorize with ego. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, well, they're not there for me. And interpreting it in terms of purely how this relationship is meeting their need, and often they are speaking the truth. Or, well, I'm not sure that they're meeting my needs. Mike Mason, who writes a wonderful book on marriage, makes this observation as he speaks about submitting to one another in Christ. He says, marriage at its best is a sort of contest in what might be called one-downsmanship, a backward tug of war between two wills equally determined not to win. And when that's my relationship with Elizabeth, that I'm determined not to win, but to do what's best for her and ultimately for us together. When I submit to her, I believe God's called me to take leadership in our family. But that real leadership is not so that I get done what I want done. It's so that she might be who God's created her to be, and so that we might be what God has called us to be. That's mutual submission. That's grace. A thriving marriage embraces grace. Lives in it, lives it out. Lives in the filling of the Spirit and a resource that comes from God, so that out of our innermost being flow rivers of living water, so our partners can drink out of what God is doing in our hearts and in our lives. And it's built on mutual submission. Now let me look at a second thing. Thriving marriage, and we're going to look at verses 25 to 27 especially here, expresses Christ's love. As I was rethinking this week, and much of this is similar to what is in the book on whole marriages, but it's been recast a little bit, I want to say three things about Christ's love that struck me. The first is the pattern of love is sacrifice. Nothing's more evident than that as you read about what love looks like. Verse 25 tells us Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not Christ loves the church, he does. But the point of saying Christ loved the church is to drive us to the cross. It's always where the Bible takes us, to the cross. It isn't words, it is the self-sacrifice of the Son of God who loved and paid the supreme price for His church. And the Word of God continually says, you want to see what love is like? Bow at the cross and look there. This is how we know that God loved us. He gave His Son as a full payment for our sin, we are told in 1 John 4. He loved the church. And the reality is that God calls us to love with a sacrificial love that lives out the reality of the cross. Or to take the next phrase, He loved us and He loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Now, you need to understand that phrase would resonate in the first century in a way that doesn't in our culture, because you gave a bride price. And it was a common thing to say a husband gave such and such for his wife. And there would be a certain amount of exchange. Now think of here, the Lord Jesus, the God of creation, the Lord of heaven. He could have given angels for the church. He could have given worlds for the church. He gave Himself for her. And the point that Paul wants us to understand is that motivated by love, He paid the supreme price and gave Himself. And the call for me as a Christ follower is to love my wife, if I can put it this way, with a bloody life or love that is genuinely sacrificial. I've used this illustration about three times in the last week, so I apologize for those of you who happen to have suffered under all of those three occasions. But I rented Saving Private Ryan a week ago and watched it through. I won't make a comment on the movie itself other than to say at the end there's this scene where the character played by Tom Hanks is dying. And Private Ryan, who they have died to rescue so he can go back home to be with his mother, who's lost three other sons, is there. And as Tom Hanks is dying, he turns to the man and says, "Deserve this." And then the next scene is of Private Ryan as an old man now going back to the cemetery in Europe, falling down and sobbing in front of the cross that bears the sergeant's name. And then he stands and says to his wife, "Tell me I've been a good man. Tell me, in effect, tell me I've deserved it." And as I saw that, and as I've mentioned, it just struck me the difference of the cross of Christ. He doesn't hang from the cross and say, "Deserve this." Because how do you deserve that? How can you ever be good enough to earn that? Measure up to this. And there's some of us who are doing that. We look at the cross of Christ and think the central message is I've got to earn it on my own and deserve it. And Christ says, "Receive this. This is for you. Receive this. Celebrate this. Enjoy this." Because as He loves us, it is not to lay guilt on us, it is to free us from guilt. But then He begins to tell me, and I want you, not so that you can deserve it, but just to demonstrate you understand it. I want you to live this way toward your wife, toward your husband. Walt Liefeld puts it like this: a husband cannot justify any action that preserves his life, his well-being, or his personal fulfillment at the expense of his wife. The heart of the gospel is the sacrifice of Christ in our place. Now, you could reverse that. A wife could not justify any action that preserves her life, her well-being, or personal fulfillment at the expense of her husband. That's sacrificial love. That's Christ's love. Total commitment of the total person for the total life. And that ought to humble every single one of us. Second thing I want you to notice is that the power of love is transforming. So verse 26 says that Christ, as He loved the church and gave Himself up for her, did it in order to make her holy. or to sanctify her, to set her apart. There was a part of the old Jewish marriage ceremony that said, at this time, I sanctify you. I set you apart to myself as my wife. That's what the word to make holy means. It's a setting apart. But he didn't just sanctify the church. He cleansed her by the washing with water through the word. Now, Paul's point is love is purposeful. Love has a goal. Love doesn't just serve its own purpose. Love looks at the loved one and says, I want you to become who God's created you to be, who you were intended to be. And the love of Christ takes the church in its weakness and frailty and sin and loves it into holiness and growth and maturity. Now, you can't make the parallel too closely. The purpose of marrying somebody isn't to change them, but the purpose of marriage is to empower them. God help me if Elizabeth is not closer to being the woman God created her to be after 33 years of marriage with me. But that doesn't happen always. We can shrivel somebody that we live with. We can turn them hard and bitter or hateful or resentful. The opposite of thriving is shriveling. And it doesn't take long to look at marriages and think, is my partner shriveling or are they thriving? Are they flourishing? Am I setting an environment for their growth? As he uses the terminology a little bit later, he says a man feeds and cares for, he nourishes and cherishes his body. He's to nourish and cherish his wife. Love liberates, love empowers, love thrives and causes your partner to thrive. So measure it in your own heart and life. Am I causing my partner to thrive? Or am I chipping away pieces? Why is it that couples who come in bright-eyed and excited and anticipatory about marriage come back 4 years later after the wedding and they're shriveled? And power of love is transforming. I want you to notice this. It hadn't struck me in these terms. The third thing, the product of love is beauty. The product of love is beauty. It says, he loved the church, cleansing her with the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself a beautiful church, a glorious church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. When love is demonstrating its power, it's what God is doing in my life, and one day I'm going to be part of the bride of Christ, and I'm going to stand in the presence of God, and there's not going to be any sunspots or freckles or blemishes or warts. There's going to be no wrinkles of age. There's going to be the freshness of beauty. And the whole world is going to, creation is going to see the beauty of what God does when he moves into somebody's life. And he is saying here in a marriage relationship, the product of love ought to be beauty. Sometimes it's true in literal senses. I can look at a couple's wedding pictures and look at them later and think, boy, you're doing better. You're not getting older, you are getting better. And there's sometimes where that's physically true, but rarely. I mean, we can delude ourselves into that. But there's a beauty of character, there's a beauty of spirit, there's a beauty of graciousness. And the goal of Christ's love was to beautify the church. The beauty of your love to your partner ought to be that they are becoming beautified. And even for men, that ought to ring true. You know, you are a more attractive person, others ought to be able to say, that you were before you got married. Your wife has brought things into your life and rounded you and enriched you. And for a woman, there ought to be that kind of flourishing. That's what God wants in a marriage. That's your call as a partner. To have a love that beautifies for the glory of God. Third thing I want you to notice is that a thriving marriage not only embraces grace, and it not only expresses love, it experiences intimacy. Grace comes from God. Love is modeled by Christ. Intimacy is the work of the Spirit. And Paul gives three pictures. I want you to notice that in verse 28 and 29, he uses the picture of the intimacy that I have with my own body. No man hates his own body. Feeds it, nourishes it. My body's part of me. There's an intimacy. There's a connection. And then he uses the intimacy of marriage, and he says, quoting the Old Testament in verse 31, where it says, this is the reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And he uses one flesh there, which is a biblical expression, at least involving sexual intimacy, as an expression of personal intimacy. And so there's the intimacy that I have with my own body. There's the intimacy that it's expressed in that closest possible human encounter with another person. And then there's the intimacy, he says in verse 32, of Christ and the church. Sacrificial joining together in our union with Christ that will last forever. So those three pictures of intimacy are all taken to say that a marriage is, first of all, about unreserved commitment. This is the reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, be glued to her, will stick with her. Intimacy, first of all, is built around unreserved commitment that says nothing and nobody. There will be no rivals tolerated between my commitment to my wife and me. My parents, my in-laws, my children, my job, my church, no one but Christ, and Christ never pushes apart when he's in his rightful place in both parties' life. He moves us together. My hobbies, my interests, no rivals allowed. Be diligent, Paul says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, chapter 4, verse 3. And that applies to marriage. And one of the things I have to recognize is the tendency in marriage is creeping separateness as other things wedge in. Second thing about intimacy is built around unreserved trust. Christ in the church is the picture. Christ has entrusted himself to the church, and the church trusts in Christ, relying upon him for everything. And a healthy marriage experiences intimacy built around mutual trust. And it's protected. Trust is something that is marvelously resilient, but it's all too easily broken. And once it's broken, it's almost impossible to repair. And some of you have known what that's like, to have a relationship that was stretched and stretched, and finally it snapped, and how hard it is to begin to put those things back together and weave that. Intimacy protects trust. Intimacy practices unselfish devotion. There's a commitment to us, not me. There is a commitment to what's in the best interest of the other partner. When in the early years of our marriage, Elizabeth married me, she spent her time working, leaving her family, going down to another country, to Dallas, and to helping put me through seminary, and she devoted herself to that and enabled me to do some things in my life that I never could have done. And it was because of unselfish devotion. She helped launch me into things that I've spent the rest of my life doing. And so what a blessing it was for me when we moved back to Dallas and she wanted to go to seminary, for me to be able to say, Elizabeth, go. And I quibbled a little bit about some frustrations around the edges about dinners and other things like this. But what a privilege it's been able to be able to say, go for it. This is who God's called you to be. And as she goes off to seminary and is working on her doctoral degree, that kind of privilege to say, you know, it was my turn to receive, now it's my turn to give, and go for it to the glory of God. And a healthy marriage is built on unselfish devotion that says, this may be costly, but I want to contribute to you becoming who God calls you to be. And then utter respect. Utter respect. Church is an island of respect for Christ in a world of indifference and hostility. That's what we're here for. All around us, people are indifferent or hostile to Jesus Christ. Of respect for King Jesus. And one day, the glory of the Lord's going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But right now, we're just the island of respect. Your calling is to be the island of respect for your husband, the island of respect for your wife in a world that's often hostile and rather indifferent. That there's an island in which you are safe. A guy came up to me at a conference I was at a few weeks ago and sat down next to me and said, I met Elizabeth at a conference back in Atlanta. He was a staff member for the organization. And I just want to tell you two things. One is she's very gifted. And the second thing is she thinks the world of you. She spent a lot of time telling us about how much she respected you. And it didn't surprise me, quite frankly. But I was grateful to know that we're separated by a continent. She was back in Atlanta. And people there knew of her respect for me. And that's the way intimacy flourishes in a marriage. I am safe with you, and my reputation is safe, even when I'm not there, because you live out that respect. Tertullian was an early church leader, wrote in the 3rd century this: "How beautiful, then, the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in home, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. Nothing divides them either in flesh or in spirit. They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side they visit God's church and partake of God's banquet," meaning the Lord's Supper. "Side by side they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They've no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these he gives his peace. Where there are two together, there also he is present." I can't speak like that without knowing for some of you that's what I've done this morning, is stir up heartbreak within you. You long for your marriage to be this way. Some of you are married to a non-Christian partner, and there's a whole dimension of life you can't share. Some of you are married and your marriage is a long way from where it ought to be. Some of you have been married and you're out of a relationship which was harmful and hurtful. And I don't want anything I've said to mock where you are. But I do want you to hear what God's will and God's purpose is. And for those of you who are in a marriage relationship, I want to ask whether somebody would describe yours as a great partnership, where they would say, that's a thriving marriage. If not, why not? Have you embraced grace? Are you expressing love? Are you working to experience intimacy? Father, as we talk about this area of life, which is for many of us right at the base of the things we hope for and long for, we acknowledge that apart from you, our marriages will not and are not what you desire them to be. Thank you for the things that you've built into many of our marriages. I pray that you would help us to enable them to grow, that our marriages would be flourishing and thriving for the glory of God. Pray for those who hear these words with sadness of heart. For some who are married, that it would give them a new perspective and a new incentive to trust you more and to seek your glory. For some who are making choices that are hidden to others but are evil choices, that they would repentantly learn to live in grace and then live out grace. And for some who are looking toward marriage, some who are looking back on a broken marriage, that they would know your presence and grace in special measure. As we sing and as we give, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen.